John Abel, brethren and sisters, in his fourth study, his general topic is the Great False Church, and his study today is the Man of Sin, a European cure, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Brother Ron.
Brothers and sisters, when the Apostle Paul speaks of this system, such that the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus Christ will slay him with the breath of his mouth, and destroy him by his appearing and his coming, one thinks of the words of the psalmist, "Do I not hate them that hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe them that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." Notwithstanding the passage in Psalm 139, brothers and sisters, we must remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, when faced with the callousness of the Pharisees, we are told that he was grieved at their hardness of heart, or he commiserated over their callousness. And the Apostle Paul instructed the young man Timothy that the Lord's servant must be an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth. Now, sometimes I think a study like this would give the impression that the person who gives it really hates Catholics as such. Well, let me assure you that I live on a farm where my closest neighbor is a Roman Catholic with 7 or 8 children. They take my fence rails and burn them for firewood. They use the hay off my farm. They shoot the partridges from the farm. They tap my trees for maple syrup, and we're the best of friends. So we don't hold any personal animosity toward Roman Catholics. In fact, in Adelaide, Australia, we conducted a class there that consisted almost entirely of Roman Catholics for many weeks. But we have had unpleasant experiences with Roman Catholics. I can remember in our early work in Newfoundland, before we had our ecclesia established there, or the first contacts, we were traveling from place to place. There was no public transportation, so we were hitchhiking with a jungle hammock and sleeping in the trees at night and going to the towns and villages and knocking on all of the doors. And if you know anything about Newfoundland, it's rather cut off from the mainland part of Canada. And there are whole villages that are either Anglicans or United Church people or Roman Catholics. But many of the villages are 100% Roman Catholic. And when we knocked on the doors in one of these towns, we had virtually a one-way ticket given to us, and we were chased out of that town with axes. So we really had unpleasant experiences with the Roman Catholics in Flat Rock in Newfoundland. On another occasion, we took a contact to see the Monsignor of his church. We were making excellent progress with him. And when the Monsignor was given the information, the purpose of our visit to see him, as soon as we stepped into his room after going down this dimly lit corridor with its candles, a 6'3" Monsignor clothed in a white robe, the first thing he did was grab the Bible out of my hand and throw it right across the room and said, "You don't need that in here. We're the mother of that book. We can get along quite well if all the Bibles in the world were burned." So you see, it isn't the case that we dislike Roman Catholics so that we don't speak to them. Every Roman Catholic is a possible contact for the kingdom of God, and we would try to carry out the instruction of Timothy that we would be apt teachers, becoming all things to all men, that by all means we may gain some. And it is our purpose, brothers and sisters, partly in going through 2 Thessalonians in so much detail, that we will not only have a very accurate depiction here of what this system is like from God's Word and its historical counterpart, but that we will be equipped here with an arsenal in the whole area of prophecy that's one of the remarkable indications of the authenticity of God's Word, just like the Jew has been, or the prophecies concerning Egypt, or concerning Tyre. Here we have a prediction about the apostasy that's a remarkable prophecy in its preciseness. And so this morning, God willing, we will finish our study in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then we will regroup and try to cover our three classes in 2 days. We're now at the point where we are going through the clues that the Apostle Paul has given us. We are looking at the section of the prophecy that deals with this man of sin, who in verse 4 we are told opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. We noted how the Catholic Church was a very opposing system. Under Pope Innocent III, there was a bull published against heretics in which the Waldenses were to be crushed like venomous snakes. And in this crusade against them, all participants were absolved from all ecclesiastical pains and penalties and promised remission of all their sins. Now we wish to look at the aspect of the papacy from the point of view of its exaltation. You may not know that the Pope is only one title of the head of the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope also bears the following titles. He is called His Holiness, the Holy Father, the Bishop of Rome, the Vicar of Jesus Christ, the Successor of St. Peter, the Prince of the Apostles, Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church, Patriarch of the West, Primate of Italy, Archbishop and Metropolitan of the Roman Province, Sovereign of the Temporal Dominions of the Holy Roman Church, and Sovereign of Vatican City. And so you see, this is a very, very important personage according to the titles that the head of the Roman Catholic system carries. In fact, the Council of Trent declared concerning the Pope, "He hath all power on earth. All temporal power is his. The dominion, jurisdiction, and government of the whole earth is his by divine right. All rulers of the earth are his subjects and must submit to him." The Roman Catholic Church has really preserved monuments to its exalted claims in some of its artwork. In this overhead, taken from Watchman, What of the Night, we have depicted Leo X at his coronation. And remember, when a pope is coronated, there's the sound of silver trumpets, and the sovereign pontiff appears preceded by his escort of soldiers and priests and bishops and cardinals, and he makes his entrance on the sedes gestoria, this portable chair that is carried shoulder high by attendants dressed in red. And here we have Pope Leo X in this artwork impersonating the figure of Revelation chapter 10. "The world hath unveiled to light. The King of glory hath come forth," says Revelation chapter 10. Who is this King of glory? The King of glory is depicted by the Romanists as being Pope Leo X at his coronation. Here you see the halo of glory. His face was like the sun. You see the rainbow over his head. And then you see the sea of nations with all the masses of humanity grasping for this papal figure. The inscription, "The world hath unveiled to light, the King of glory hath come forth." This self-exaltation is also indicated in another passage of the Revelation appropriated by this pontiff, Leo X. Here we see the pontiff with his papal tiara indicating he's Lord of heaven, Lord of earth, and Lord of the underworld, with the key of the gates of heaven and hell lifted up in his right hand to heaven, which is an exact quotation from the Revelation, with his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And in the back we see St. Peter's in the Vatican and the castle of St. Angelo. The inscription at the bottom of this artwork, "In thy hand I behold the empire of earth and sea and heaven." At the coronation of the Pope, we have depicted here again from Watchman, What of the Night, the veneration that is paid to the papal figure. Now, when a pope is kissed, he is granted an indulgence of 500 days if he kisses the pope's golden ring. And when the Pope gives the Agnus Dei, a disc of wax imprinted on one side with the image of a lamb, and the other side with the name and arms of the reigning pope, the following takes place. The cardinals kiss the pope's hand, the bishops kiss the pope's right knee, and the prothonotaries prostrate themselves and kiss the cross on the pope's slipper. So here you have depicted this scene, which in the Watchman is said to be the Antichrist, sitting in the temple of God in Rome, pretending that he is God. But this coronation of the pope, when he's being kissed by cardinals and others, it reads, "He, the pope, presides in the temple of God." Of Pope Pius X, the inscription says, "The pope is not only the representative of Jesus Christ, but he is Jesus Christ himself, hidden under the veil of the flesh." Does the pope speak? It is Jesus Christ who speaks. This figure, which would exalt itself above every god or so-called object of worship, we have many newspaper clippings in the Toronto Daily Star which would indicate the prominence of the papacy even in today's world. Here you see on an ordinary Sunday the crowd of people that gather in St. Peter's Square just to catch a glimpse of the pope and to receive his blessing. And there you see the whole armada of buses and the pilgrims that flock from the outlying areas of Rome to see this papal figure. And of course, this is a very special year in the papal calendar because this is a holy year. And here you see this figure exalted, lifted up above the people, and the money flows in. The Toronto Daily Star reported that the Vatican would do a very thriving business year this year because the papal benedictions, in which a large sheet is inscribed, "Holy Father, as a pilgrim in Rome, I humbly request your holiness, a special apostolic benediction for," and the name is placed. And that may cost you any one of a number of figures in terms of dollars, $7, $40, or $50, depending on the material in which it is inscribed. So this gives you some idea of the way in which the Roman pontiff, the head of this system, is indeed an exalted figure. He exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. And quotations could be enumerated for days at end of statements and papal bulls to indicate this fact. Now we read about the papal figure, however, that he would take his seat in the temple of God. We've already looked at some of the proclamations indicating that he proclaims himself to be God, but he takes his seat in the temple of God. And it's here where we must pause. The temple of God. What is the temple of God? Well, there are two words that are used in the New Testament for temple, and it's important that we recognize this in our consideration of the temple here. There is the word naos, which generally seems to mean the inner sanctuary of the temple. And there is the word hieron, which generally tends to mean the temple itself. For example, the temple in Jerusalem. We see the usage of the first word, I think, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle uses the word temple, speaking of the community of believers, using naos. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, the apostle says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said." So the community of believers here is said to be the temple. So this word naos may mean believers. We stop and think, can it be said that this head of an apostate system sits in the community of the believers? Well, that seems difficult to believe. The Roman Catholic system has been part of the apostasy for centuries and centuries and centuries. In fact, the call of the Revelation is for the people to come out of Babylon and be ye not a partaker of her sins. So it seems that the community of believers have left Babylon, and it could hardly be said that this papal head sits in the community of believers. So we suggest that the temple of God is used here refers to this building, St. Peter's Basilica, considered by 659 million of the world's inhabitants to be the temple of God, or the temple of the vicar of Jesus Christ. And remember, when we speak about St. Peter's Basilica, we're dealing with an edifice that is so large that it could house 6 football fields, where 20,000 people could be accommodated. It's a colossal structure. And in this huge building, we have this papal head who has a very special seat, as we've seen from the slides. He only makes ex cathedra pronouncements from St. Peter's chair in St. Peter's Basilica. And so there's a special significance to the seat and to the temple as the Roman Catholics view this great temple of their church. It may also be noted that whereas this word naos seems to be reserved primarily for the inner sanctuary of the temple and is used by the apostle for the believers, that it is also in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 16 used of the temple in Jerusalem. So there is some reason to think that the temple here, this word naos, could also be used for the temple of the Roman Catholic system at the Vatican. Now, this system, brothers and sisters, we read would have a restraining influence placed upon it. And the words of the Authorized Version read, "Only he who now letteth will let." Now, we intend to explain this in more detail tomorrow when we look at the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. Sufficient to say now that there was a restraining influence which seems to have been paganism. And once paganism was removed, when the little horn, the stout horn, uprooted 3 other horns, then it could assume both an ecclesiastical and a political function in the world. And so the restraining force was paganism, which didn't allow the Roman Catholic system to assume its political domination of the Roman Empire. And when that little horn uprooted the 3 horns, those 3 Arian horns, then of course it was able to become full-blown and the restraining influence was removed. But more of that, God willing, tomorrow when we consider Daniel chapter 7. Now, there are very many wicked deceptions taught by the Roman Catholic Church, but I think at this stage we should review our clues to see how far we're moving down in the list of clues in this story, which almost reads like a mystery in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, we have attempted to set out in this passage some kind of structure on it to see if we can identify all of the clues that God has preserved for us to identify this apostasy. We have seen that it is a movement that is apostate, that's lawless, that existed in the first century, that was restrained and later revealed. We have noted that the apostasy was focalized in a man, in a lawless man, a lawless system, and by and large with lawless followers. That it was a tremendous opposing system of self-exaltation with a special seat in a special temple in which, in some sense, there was a proclamation to be God. And now we wish to look at the last part of the consideration of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, to look at the section that indicates that this system would be a very large system, that the converts would be seduced by satanic activity, by power, pretended signs and wonders, by belief of lies, by pleasure and righteousness, and finally and ultimately, by a strong delusion from God himself. And the end of this system is really suggested in the fact that the man of sin is said to be a son of perdition. If perdition could be a father, then a man of sin would be a son. That the system would be destroyed by Christ personally, slain by the breath of his mouth, by the manifestation of his appearance, and his followers would be condemned. Now let's see then the extent to which we have some kind of empirical verification of these clues, because remember, we commenced our study by saying, if an interpretation of prophecy is going to be a convincing one, then it must be capable of explaining all or nearly all of the clues of the passage, and leave unexplained as few clues as possible, and be as free from contradictions and inconsistencies as possible. So let us give attention to this section of the prophecy as we move through it. We notice, for example, brothers and sisters, coming down to power, that the Roman Catholic system is indeed powerful. This almost goes without saying. There are more than 110,000 brick and mortar monasteries, convents, palaces, seminaries, and religious edifices which house over 1,200,000 men and women who have dedicated their lives to the church. The Catholic Church has 160,000 educational establishments, ranging, as we know, from grammar schools to colleges and universities. It has more than 420,000 cathedrals, churches, chapels, and diverse sacred buildings, wherein the 600 million Catholics carry on their Dominican rituals, where they live their religious fealty and experience their spiritual indoctrination. And the sum total of all these edifices, the ground they occupy, and the financial valuations run not into millions, but into thousands of billions of dollars, thus making the Catholic Church one of the wealthiest corporate bodies on earth. And as a person once said, such an immense accumulation of wealth would alone render her a body to be reckoned with, since money is power, and the offspring of both is politics. When we speak of satanic power, we must remember that this word is often reserved in the New Testament for a counterfeit sort of enterprise, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where the apostle describes in verse 13 the pseudo-apostles who claimed that they were working on the same terms as he was. And Paul said such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. And so we see the statements of the papal system. The pontifical authority so much exceedeth the royal power as the sun doth the moon. Or Pope Innocent, see, I have set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down. Where he appropriates the words of God to Jeremiah. Pope Pius IX, the church has the power to define dogmatically the religion of the Catholic Church to be the only true religion. Such are the claims, counterfeit as they are, with all the power that the Catholic Church has at its disposal. But lying wonders, pretended signs, there are so many of these, brothers and sisters, that we have only taken a representative sample for our notes. But can we draw your attention to several of these and look at examples of these pretended signs and wonders that have resulted in belief of lies for Romanists? We mentioned how the Catholic Church is often like an amoeba. It sort of absorbs its environment, if to do so is to profit. We have a good example of this in Palermo in Sicily, where the little town there has a saint, as so many of the towns in South America and other Italian and other Roman Catholic communities have. It's Saint Rosalia. And the town people come to Palermo, to a place in Palermo where this Saint Rosalia is greatly venerated, and they claim to have the bones of Saint Rosalia there. Now, there's often mystery, often superstition, and often miraculous cures that are associated with this kind of relic veneration. And people used to come to the bones of St. Rosalia in Palermo, Sicily, because they were effective in cures. And people were allegedly cured of various terminal ailments by going to the bones of St. Rosalia. Until an anatomist, not of the Roman Catholic faith, got a hold of the bones. And he found that they were goat bones. But apparently it wasn't effective in stopping the cures. Even when it was known that they were goat bones, apparently the cures continued. There is the example of Lourdes in France. Nearly all of us know about Lourdes in France because it has assumed such importance in the press and perhaps has been somewhat replaced today by the purported miracle at Fatima in Portugal. But at Lourdes in France, there was purportedly a vision of the Virgin Mary who appeared 18 times to Bernadette Soubrious in a grotto in Lourdes, France. And there the Virgin Mary is said to have conveyed the information, "I am the Immaculate Conception." And she requested a church to be built there. And of course, this resulted in a shrine being erected and many pilgrimages and cures apparently being effected. I think we have to get a feel, brothers and sisters, for the kind of miracle that the Roman Catholic claims. It usually is used to validate a particular day, a particular doctrine. For example, Saint Dominique, who founded the Rosary, he was given the Rosary as a means of checking what was said to be the devastating influence of the Albigenses when he was preaching to them in France. And that's how the Rosary began. When we read about the examples of some of the content of these visions, here's what one of them is. The Virgin Mary in Fatima in Portugal was reported to have said, and by the way, she appeared to children, "I promise to help at the hour of death with the graces needed for salvation, whoever, on the first Saturday of 5 consecutive months, shall confess and receive Holy Communion, recite 5 decades of the Rosary, and keep me company for 15 minutes while meditating on the 15 mysteries of the Rosary with the intention of making reparation to me." Well, that's the content of the vision. So you begin to appreciate how this vast system then reinforces the doctrine by these purported visions and revelations. And then a mysterious aura is inculcated by the veneration of relics. And when people are given indulgences for visiting certain shrines, this is very, very appealing to much of the populace of the Roman Catholic Church. And so you see, brothers and sisters, that the visions are quite different from the kinds of visions that we have in Scripture. And so the Catholic Church has turned these kind of visions into a very profitable undertaking. Let me give you an example with Lourdes, France. Now, I'm referring to publications which I believe, in the case of our Sunday Visitor, comes out of Huntington, Indiana, not many miles from here. And our Sunday Visitor is a very, very well-recognized official Catholic publication and also the Catholic Register. A 3/4 page advertisements offering money back spiritual satisfaction. Now listen to this. Imagine praying to our Blessed Mother and actually touching beads containing water from the miraculous spring given by Holy Mary. Imagine actually holding in your hand, touching with your fingers, beads containing water from the miraculous fountain at Lourdes, France, the exact place where Saint Bernadette saw the vision of our Blessed Mother. Now you can say this special rosary with 3 beads filled with Lourdes water to help you gain special favors, graces, blessings, to deepen your understanding of the rosary and bring you closer to our Blessed Mother. Never, never before a rosary like this. The special water-filled beads are made of clear, transparent, polystyrene plastic so that you not only feel the beads, but actually see the water inside. You must see, feel, examine, own this magnificent Lourdes rosary. Only a limited supply of precious Lourdes water is available, so we urge you to act quickly. Send no money now, simply pay the mail the coupon stating the color of beads you desire. On arrival, pay only $4.98 for each rosary plus small COD and handling charges. Now, it's not that we've gone of our way to find something that was an exception to the pattern of the Roman Catholic lying wonders and wicked deceptions. This is a 3/4 page advertisement offering money back spiritual satisfaction in our Sunday Visitor and the Catholic Register. I don't know of any more authoritative Roman Catholic publications in this country than our Sunday Visitor and the Catholic Register. And so you see the lying wonders, the pretended signs, the belief of lies, and what might also be characterized as pleasure in unrighteousness on the part of these Catholics. Can I cite one more example? In South America, a birthday is really celebrated, not as we celebrate it here, but it's a birthday of some Catholic saint that has a special service to provide for the faithful. For example, Saint Anne intercedes to cure bodily ailments. Saint Anthony is a finder of lost articles, a wonder worker who has worked many miracles during his lifetime, and so on. We've probably seen the little statuettes of these saints, like Columbus at the front of cars. Well, Saint Philomena was a venerated saint in the Catholic Church for 150 years. And Cardinal Cushing of Boston was about to dedicate a church there to Saint Philomena. In fact, he had distributed 800 small statuettes of Philomena to his parishioners. And it was a very difficult job, said Cardinal Cushing, to explain to these Roman Catholics the fact that the Vatican came out with a statement that Saint Philomena may never even have existed. And yet a nun had spent some time to raise $10,000 to build a shrine to the saint, had devoted 45 years of her life to study Saint Philomena's cause, and wrote a book called Powerful with God, because, as you know, the Roman Catholic Church believes that one can pray through the mediatrix of Mary and also to saints that are powerful in assisting them in life. And the Catholic Church has then proceeded to drop something like 200 of these saints who may never even have existed, although venerated and respected for centuries in Roman Catholic communities. Apart from the belief in demons, I'd like to take one look in the area of belief of lies of relic veneration. Nearly every large Roman Catholic cathedral will have relics in it. These will be bones of some saint of the Catholic Church that are said to impart some special significance to the church. And often these are kissed. We think of the heart of Brother André up in Montreal. His heart is preserved in a urn with some fluid in it. And this is a source of pilgrimages in Montreal, in Ontario. But relic veneration in the Catholic Church is of great significance. For example, the Catholic Church claims to have these things. It claims to have part of the crib that Jesus slept in. It claims to have his outer and his inner garments. And although Jesus apparently wore a seamless robe, there are three of these robes. They claim to have the shroud in which he was buried. You probably read of this. It was called the Holy Shroud of Turin. They claim to have thorns from his crown. They claim to have the board on which the superscription was written. The head of the soldier's spear, which was thrust in his side, although there are four different spears in existence. There are many tons of wood from the cross. They have the 14 nails from which he hung. The soldier's sock, his tears, the blood of Jesus, parts of the table from the upper room. They claim to have the head of John the Baptist, although there are two heads, one at Rome and one at Amiens. They claim to have part of the tables of the law given to Moses, the rods of Moses and Aaron, the tables at which Jesus and his disciples met, the skulls of the three wise men, a finger and feather of the Holy Spirit, feathers from the wings of angels, and soil left over from the fashioning of Adam, among a whole incredible list of many, many others. And so you see, brothers and sisters, when we talk about, in 2 Thessalonians, belief of lies, wonders, and pretended signs, you can really see that this is a characteristic of this system. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the apostasy is said to refuse to love or to welcome the truth, and therefore God sent upon it a strong delusion. Now, unfortunately, when the Catholic Church proclaims to the world that she's the bastion of morals, that she is the mother of the Bible, She is the sole infallible interpreter of the Bible. What she says, if untrue, casts aspersions on God Almighty, the author of the Bible, and on the writers that he used as penmans and instruments to convey his message. And so when we have the Catholic Church resisting the study of anatomy on the basis that there is one bone in the human body, which is indestructible because it's the nucleus of the resurrected body, when that kind of folly is exposed, it casts aspersions on the God of the Bible. The Catholic Church resisted the use of anesthetics, originally, to reduce pain in childbearing. In Montreal, when hundreds of people were dying from smallpox in 1885, the Oblate Fathers were leading a procession to the Virgin Mary through the very infected districts where people were perishing. And the use of the rosary was specially and carefully specified as to be an antidote to smallpox. They resisted lightning conductors. They resisted the study of astronomy, as we well know from the facts of history. And so, brothers and sisters, we have depicted in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 a system which, it seems, from the evidence that we have presented, very carefully delineated there and with its historical counterpart. It's a system which has an unpleasure in righteousness. You know, there are so many examples of the fundraising techniques of the Catholic Church that are questionable that, again, it's only a question of choosing examples. I have included in the notes one, bingo, bingo. Come early, stay late. The Catholic Church is almost noted for its bingos anywhere you go. Share the wealth. You get 50%, we get 50%. Jackpot, you could get $300. Las Vegas, $100. Must go every night. So this is some of the ways in which the Catholic Church obtains the finances to run its huge system. But there are examples of priests, brothers and sisters, who play roulette with mice, where they bet on the mice which one will go down the hole as money-raising devices. There are many, many examples of the pleasure in unrighteousness by people in high places in the Roman Catholic system. But there comes a point, brothers and sisters, when in fact God Almighty, when he sees the cup of iniquity full, sends upon these people a strong delusion that they might believe a lie. And as our Protestant in his old-fashioned prophecy magazine pointed out, there's only a whisper in a whirlwind that exposes the Catholic system for what it is in terms of the prophecies that are in the Bible. But we may be thankful to the Almighty that the history of our own community has not really been a whisper. When the Pope visited Australia, the Christadelphians appealed to insert in the national newspaper of Australia an open letter to the Pope. Lectures were held on the papal system, as you can see in the notes. And so a Christadelphian witness has gone forth throughout the period of time, exposing the papal system the way Scripture does, and appealing to people to come out of this system. We would draw your attention to the quotations on page 80 of the notes that we think are worthy of reflection in this regard. Brothers and sisters, with the detailed prophecy of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have what the Apostle Paul described as a sign for believers. Now, so accustomed we have been to taking the visitor to those great prophecies of Ezekiel 38, the great prophecies of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, because we know the appeal of Isaiah. Bring forth your strong reason, says the prophet. Show us the things that shall happen, that we may know that you are gods. And prophecy is used as an appeal to the visitor to see that there really are factual reasons for belief in God in the Bible. But when the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, assesses tongue-speaking and prophecy, he says, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Well, prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. And so we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 a very detailed prophecy with his historical confirmation, I believe, in the evidence that we presented. May 2 Thessalonians, brothers and sisters, assist us to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked and to be a more effective angler in the sea of men.